Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1 and Ezekiel 18. I'm going to abbreviate time a bit tonight. Not a lot, but a little. But I want to talk to you about what we left off with last time in Ezekiel 19. And it comes up in our scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians 1. As you listen to the reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I wonder if you caught a very interesting contrast. And that contrast is the contrast between what the coming of the Lord means to those who are believers versus what it means to those who are not. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and he says that they are going through the fire. And the fire that they're passing through is the fire of persecution. They're suffering, they're hurting, some possibly even dying, and that fire is a fire that comes from God. And he talks about how the very persecutions and afflictions and sufferings that they're going through are for their blessing and for their benefit. And then he says that they're also laying a foundation that justifies the fire of God falling on those who persecute them. In other words, God will come, Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. And in that vengeance will be included those who have persecuted them and afflicted them, who have not responded to the gospel message. So the theme that we saw at the end of our study last week in the 19th chapter of Ezekiel was the coming of the fire of God. Now when I go to the States, I always pray when I go that God will give me a message for the people that I'm going to. In other words, one central thought or truth to communicate, and I'm going to be bouncing all around the country, from the west to the south to the far southeast to the northeast and back again. But I feel that it's very important that I go with a message that has some real flame in it. And the message that I've been given this time comes from two passages, and I'll be building a number of different messages around this, but the two passages are, number one, the plea in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, deliver us from evil. The United States, of course, is under tremendous threat of terrorist attack, especially around this July 4 period of time, and I personally will be astounded if there is not some major attack during the time that we're there. Now, some have asked me if it's all that wise to go. I would be petrified not to go. And the reason is because the only safe place to be is in the center of God's will. And no place else is secure. Deliver us from evil. As we study that in more detail, we find that it's literally a plea to be delivered not just from evil, but the evil one. And as you study it more closely, you find that deliverance from the evil one is always on a personal, individual basis. God cannot deliver a nation from evil, a society from evil, or a generation from evil. He can only deliver individuals from evil as they're delivered from the evil one. So that's the thought there. The second passage is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, and it is the statement that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now we've already seen this, and I brought this out a bit last week as we looked at some of the people in America who have already given their lives. Todd Beamer, who went down on Flight 93, fighting against the terrorists, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at one of the young ladies, Cassie Bernal, who gave her life in Littleton, Colorado during that high school shooting. She was a marked person because she was a known believer. She was a bold witness. They always knew that she was studying her Bible in the library at that particular time, and she was the first one that they sought out. And then, of course, we have just recently the death of Martin Burnham in the Philippines as a missionary from the States. And so judgment begins at the house of God. And Peter asked the question, it's a very relevant question in this time in which you and I live. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the unsaved and the disobedient? Now, what that passage means is simply this. If those who are believers ultimately are delivered through such trials and through such difficulties and through such afflictions. If the righteousness of God, if the justice of God, or if I could put it this way, if the fire of God touches even us, then what will become of those who don't know Christ? If you and I have to go through the fire here and now, what's going to become of those who don't know Christ? If God allows the fire of His holiness to touch even those who are beloved in His sight, what in the world will happen to the adversaries? So as you go with me now back to Ezekiel, we're just going to touch on this thought, and I'm going to take you to a few passages. We're going to look at them very quickly, and we're going to look at the fire of God. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you, because I don't want to leave you in a doom and gloom mentality. I certainly don't go to the States with that attitude. I go with great enthusiasm, with excitement, because there is a work to be accomplished and a message to be given. I want you to notice two statements in Ezekiel 19 toward the end of the chapter. One at the end of verse 12 and one in verse 14. At the end of verse 12, the fire consumed them. Now, in this passage, Ezekiel is picturing the children of Israel as a vine that is non-productive. And you're going to see this figure come up again, so hang on to it in your mind. God's own people who are disobedient, who are non-productive, are going through the fire. And it says the fire is going to consume them. And then as you skip on down into verse 14, it says, "Fire has come from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling." And of course, the symbolism that we saw last week is that the scepter, the branch that is used for the scepter of the king, is a word that becomes very important in Old Testament prophecy, in the prophet Isaiah, in the prophet Jeremiah, in the prophet Zechariah. Twice you see the idea of the branch from the Lord, the branch from Jesse. That is, of course, the physical lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch who is the servant. And of course, Mark picks this up in his gospel, Jesus as the servant, where Matthew shows him in his royal lineage. You have the branch, the man, in the book of Zechariah, and this, of course, anticipates Christ as revealed in the gospel of Luke. And then you have the Lord, our righteousness, the branch. This is Jesus as portrayed in the gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pick up on the idea of the branch. And you'll remember in Matthew 2:23, it says that when Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Nazareth in Galilee, it was so that the words of the prophets could be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." But you can't find any Old Testament prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. What you do find is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah saying he shall be called branch. And the word branch in the Hebrew is Netzer. And from Netzer comes Nazareth, and therefore the fulfillment of the prophecy by those three prophets. So in this passage, a fire is coming on Israel. And this depicts the final judgment in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and completely demolished Jerusalem and led the remaining captives out of the land, and the land was devastated. The nation ceased to exist. The story of history is the story of the rise and fall of nations. But the rise and fall of nations is dependent on the spiritual response of the people. No nation ever became great without there being a large segment of that population who were receptive to the truth of the gospel. And no nation, however may be strong, however powerful it may be, has ever been able to stand when the majority of its population, and particularly of those who are believers within the nation, go negative to the Word of God and turn their back on Him. And this is, of course, what's happened in the United States of America. I believe the most richly blessed, the most richly illuminated land in modern history, and yet the majority of believers in the United States of America today are people who are not interested in the Word of God. And the sad thing that breaks my heart is that I see churches here in Australia picking up all of the apostate tendencies of the churches in America and following along, and the only consideration, the only concern is wealth and prosperity and the size of your building and the size of your congregation and what kind of car the pastor drives and how expensive his suits are, and all of the pastors want to be talk show hosts. They all want to be entertainers, and they all pick up these characteristics of these evangelists and so on from the United States of America, and the tragedy is that it will lead the same place here that it's leading there. America is a nation that is bleeding. America is a nation that is under the fire of God. And unless there's a major reversal in the United States of America, and it has to begin with believers. The judgment begins with the house of God. Recovery begins with the house of God. And if there isn't recovery there, there is no hope for that nation. And I would suggest to you, for all the boast in America, and almost to the point of worshiping their flag more than they worship anything else, and it's tragic. I am an American by birth, and I can say I'm Australian by the grace of God, but I also say that I am very patriotic. And I love my country, I love what it was founded for, but I think I can look with a little bit of objectivity and I can see what's happening in that country. And the judgment of God has been going on in that country for some time. We've seen the natural disasters, we've seen the reversals on foreign battlefields, we've seen defeat, whatever the military might may be. No nation can stand against the fire of God. God's fire is going to prevail. And it's going to prevail in the United States of America. Now, from that, I want to look at the refining fire of God, and I'm going to take you to four passages. We're going to move pretty quickly, but I want to look at this in a positive sense. So let's start in Hebrews 12:29. Hebrews 12:29, a statement that many people are confused about and misunderstand, and I want you to see it in its proper place. There's warning in this statement. There is promise in this statement. Again, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, some are being refined while others are being judged. The question is, where will you stand? What will be the effect of the fire of God in your life? In Hebrews 12 and verse 29, a very short statement. Our God is a consuming fire. The word to consume is a word that means to devour. Our God is a consuming, devouring fire. Now you'll notice that he's talking to believers. Our God. He's not talking to the unsaved. And if you go through the book of Hebrews, you will find many warnings in the book of the consuming power of the fire of God. You might want to check out Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. These passages are addressed to believers, not unbelievers. It's talking to people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's warning them because they have gone apostate. And they're going to suffer, and their generation, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, it was written 3 years before 70 AD. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came down with the 10th Roman Legion and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and there were many who died of famine. Josephus records for us that women were baking and eating their own children in the city of Jerusalem. People were bartering human flesh in Jerusalem. And when they finally broke through the wall, the factions within the city started a fire within the temple that fulfilled the tearful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said not one stone would be left standing on another. And as the gold of that temple, hundreds and hundreds of pounds worth of gold and silver, melted, and the molten gold and silver went down into the cracks of the rocks, the Roman soldiers uprooted every stone in order to plunder the temple, and the people were scattered, and for the second time in history the nation ceased to exist. Israel has just come back in 1948 from 2,000 years of national disintegration. And they have some refining to go through before they are secure. So this is the kind of warning that we have in this passage. Fire is a figure for the holiness of God. And the holiness of God consumes everything that is opposed to it. And it refines everything that is consistent with it. And therefore, whether it is a warning, whether it's a threat, or whether it's a promise, ultimately, depends on you and I. You're living, I hope you can appreciate, in an unprecedented time in human history. And there are things happening, and there are movements afoot in the world that you and I cannot evade. We cannot escape them, and though we may be quite comfortable here, and the thing that lulls people to sleep is they say, well, that's all happening over there. What you don't realize is that it wasn't happening there a year ago, or it wasn't happening there 2 years ago. 10 years ago, when it was Uganda and several hundred thousand Christians were slaughtered in one of the greatest persecutions of modern times, everybody said, oh, that's over there in Uganda. And then it was Rwanda, and everybody said, oh, that's Rwanda, 400,000 Christians slaughtered in Rwanda, by conservative estimate. More Christians have died within the last 10 years than in the whole first generation of the church. In fact, the estimates, again very conservative, are that between 300,000 and 500,000 Christians are dying every year in persecution. And it wasn't happening in Bosnia at that time, and the people of Bosnia didn't think it would happen there, but it did happen there. And people of Afghanistan didn't think it would happen there. 10 years ago, they were celebrating their great victory over the Russians. It could never happen there, but it did happen there. And Americans for years have thought it can never happen here, but guess what? It is happening there. And what happened September 11 of last year has changed the lives of people in the United States of America forever. And for some of those people, it's changed their lives for good. And for some of those people, it's changed their lives for ill, and the fire is going to continue to consume. So you'll notice in the context, I want you to just see this here, look close in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. I'll just back up to verse 25 to get the context. He's talking here to Christians. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is not talking about me, by the way. This is speaking about the Lord. This is his word. For if they did not escape, who refused him that spoke on earth? If you just think back to the time of Moses or think back to the time of Ezekiel, you have the picture those people didn't escape. Then how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Do you remember the warning the book begins with in Hebrews 2 and verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking here about loss of salvation. He's not talking about loss of eternal life. The strongest book in the entire Bible for the eternal security of the believer is the book of Hebrews. But because the warnings are so blatant and so bold and so severe, people jump to the conclusion that this must mean you can lose your salvation. No, what it means is you're going to go through the fire of God here on this earth. You're going to go through the consuming of God's holiness on this earth. So he goes on to say in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken might remain. What I want you to see here is simply this. The fire of God has two effects. Number one, it removes everything inconsistent with the holiness of God. It refines everything that is consistent with the holiness of God. As you see the principle at work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see it at work here. In our generation, there is going to be a removal of the things that are inconsistent with the holiness of God, and it begins with believers. Why do you think that in every hot spot of the world, the conflict began and the affliction first affected believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't hear that reported, but what was going on in East Timor? I'll tell you what was going on. Christians were being slaughtered. What's been going on in Ambon? I'll tell you what's going on. Christians are being slaughtered. And of course, the way the media reports it is they call it fighting between Muslims and Christians. No, what it is attack on Christians by Muslims and others. And then in some cases, they try to defend themselves and it's turned into conflict. It's persecution. It's slaughter of people. It's what happened in Africa. It's what happened in Bosnia. If you know anything of the conflict in Bosnia, you know what was going on there. And it's the case everywhere the conflict starts. The judgment begins at the house of God, and it will in America, and it will in Australia as well. It already has when those kids were being lined up and shot in Littleton, Colorado. They had singled out the Christians. And by those people, those young men and women who were willing to look down the barrel of a shotgun at a drug-crazed, Satan-worshipping fanatic and ask the question, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Knowing they were going to die, they had the courage to say, yes, I do. And that was the last thing they ever said in their life. And God is calling the United States of America to wake up And God has been using young men and women in that country and missionaries from that country and people even going down in planes, talking on telephones before they go down, saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to go out in faith. And the man, one of the men that was there, a believer, his young daughter was on the flight with him, and he knew his actions were going to assure her death. But they did what they did because they had no other course of action to be consistent with what they knew of the grace and truth of God. So when we talk about the refining fire of God, let's go to John 15 and see how it applies to you and I. Our God is a consuming fire. In John 15, we have a passage much misunderstood by many people. Again, because we jump to conclusions. Just because the Bible says something about fire doesn't mean hell. In fact, I would encourage you, if you really want to understand, get a good concordance, get a Strong's concordance, and look up the word fire, and go through the Old Testament, and look at the multitude of references in the Old Testament. You'll find that 95% of all Old Testament references are references to judgment on God's people. And that idea is picked up in the New Testament as it is here in John 15. Just two verses I want us to look at, John 15 and verse 2. Jesus has called us branches. He is the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's a poor translation. The word iro is a word that means to lift up. It's the first action God takes in the life of an unproductive believer. As you know, in the land of Israel, when they get ready for the vines to produce, they go out into the vineyards and they pick the vines up off the ground and they set rocks under them so that the air can circulate around it, the sunshine can circulate around it, and it can then become productive. And so the first action of the Lord in the life of a believer, when that believer is not producing, he's going to lift them up. And it means to nurture, it means to encourage, it means to lift that person up spiritually and strengthen them. And then it says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So first he lifts the branch up, then the branch begins to produce, and then he begins the pruning process. And the pruning process is actually a picture of the fire. The word to prune literally means to cleanse. And they would cleanse the vine by taking off the little sucker branches and the little branches that are going to deplete it of its strength, and they would burn them. And that was a part of the process of purging the vine. But then he goes on in verse 6, if you'll notice, and he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Very important statement. He hasn't lost branch status. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now the point here is this. God's action in the life of a believer that is unproductive is, number one, to lift that believer up through the teaching of the Word and through the exhortation of other believers or whatever means of giving strength through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then to begin to purify that life. But if after all of his work that branch is not productive, then there's going to be a burning. But don't jump to the conclusion that this means the branch is going to be cast into hell. It is talking about temporal judgment. It's talking about judgment in time. Yes, it can be severe. As we've seen in many other passages, 1 John 5:16 and many others, it may be premature death. I'm convinced there's only two ways you and I can leave this world as a Christian. One is honorably and the other is dishonorably. One is, as Paul, being able to say, I have finished my race, and the other is, with God saying, you're never going to finish your race, and therefore you're coming home early. Either living out the full span of time that God has given us on this earth or premature departure due to failure to fulfill the plan of God. And that is part of what's included here in the figure of burning. Let me just encourage you so that you'll understand how this figure is used. Jesus takes the figure here right out of the book of Ezekiel. Remember that much of the ministry of Jesus is taken out of the book of Ezekiel. And if you want to see Ezekiel using exactly this language for God's people in the Old Testament, I would encourage you to look at Ezekiel 15 and verse 6, Ezekiel 16 and verse 40, and Ezekiel 17 and verse 9. He tells the people the fire of God is going to fall on them. And these are God's people. Ezekiel 15, 6, 16, 40, and 17, 9. Now let's go a little further in this idea of purifying. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Uh, What I really want to emphasize is the purifying aspect of this, because this is God's real purpose in your life and in my life. God does not lightly destroy us. He does not take delight, as we saw in Ezekiel 18. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the unrighteous. He says, my desire is rather that they would repent and live. And this is his desire for you and I. And so when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us in verse 4 that we have an inheritance. As a matter of fact, just starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In heaven, if you're a child of God, there is reserved for you an inheritance. Now that inheritance can be increased, but it cannot be decreased. It is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. You can add to it. Paul talks about this in Romans 8 and verse 17. He says, if you're a believer, you're an heir of God. If you're a faithful believer, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's your choice. But that inheritance is reserved for you. In verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. The thing that secures you and I is the power of God through faith for salvation to be ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice carefully verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. I hope you're rejoicing in the fact that you have eternal life. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And I would venture to say that there are a number of people here tonight who, even though you rejoice in your salvation, are at the present time a bit grieved. You're going through tests, you're going through trials, you're going through difficulties. And he says you're grieved for a little while. Verse 7, that introduces the purpose of your sufferings. This is a purpose clause. You're going through testing, temptation, trial, affliction, difficulty, adversity, frustration, perplexity, whatever it may be. What is the purpose in this? The purpose in it is refining. So he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, indicating, by the way, that there is some that is not genuine, right? The word genuine really means that which is proved, and the idea of the word dokimos is that which has come through the fire. It was the way that they would try metals in the ancient world, as Peter is going to illustrate here. So it's the part that can come through the fire, that's what's genuine. If it can't pass through the fire, it's not real. Isn't it easy to be like Peter and boast of what we'll do? Isn't it easy to be like Peter and say, all these others, they'll forsake you, I never will. But the question is, can you do that in the fire? You're going to get your opportunity, and I would encourage each and every one of us to be very, very careful about boasting much, because God will call us to account for our boast. We studied how he did it with Simon Peter this morning. What a blow to Simon Peter when Jesus addressed him, not as Peter, he had changed his name, he addressed him as Simon. And Simon spoke of his old nature. And then he asked him three times a question, each question different. I don't have time to go back over it. I'd encourage you to get the tape from John chapter 21. And each question asked a different aspect to the question. Why did he call Peter to such painful account? Because Peter boasted of what he would do. And in the fire, he was unable to sustain. So he says, the approved portion of your faith, that which can come through the fire, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not going to really know what you have until you stand there. When you stand in his presence, you'll know what's passed the test. And then he says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the salvation he's speaking of here is not eternal salvation. Remember, the word salvation is one of the broadest words in the Bible. He's talking here about deliverance from the trials they're going through now. They are going to come through refined as they continue to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice what he's saying here. In each of these passages, there's a theme that's running through, and it is this. The holiness of God is going to require of us an account, and in that accounting, in the fire of God, in His evaluation of our life, there are going to be things that are going to perish, and there are going to be things that are going to remain. There's going to be a refining process in which that which is genuine is purified, and that which is not genuine is going to pass away. Something is being consumed, and something is being refined. And all of us are going to experience that process in our life. Not one believer from the day of Pentecost to the present hour has gotten out of this world without coming to account. Not one. God holds us accountable here and now. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God deals with His own here and now. That we may not be condemned with the world. God deals with His own here and now. And He will call us to account here and now. But again, I hope you can see the encouragement in this. If you and I are fixing our eyes on the Lord and pursuing the plan of God for our life and daily examining ourselves, confessing our sins, correcting any errors in our life, this is an encouragement because things are being built that are going to last forever. And you'll see this as you go with me to the next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to believers about what they have to anticipate in eternity. I'm going to touch very quickly on this particular passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, architecton is the word that he uses here, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. That's the challenge to you and I. Let each one of us be alert to what we're building on that foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation, or no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. In other words, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, those are your options, each one's work will become clear. There won't be any hiding it. We may be able to convince people that we are the greatest Christian to come down the pike since the Apostle Paul now. But the Lord may have something to say about that. Each one's building is going to be clear. Why? Well, he tells us, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare. This is the day of the judgment seat or the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Because it will be revealed by what? By fire. Fire being an expression of the holiness of God. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, then obviously what kind of material has he built with? Gold, silver, precious stones, which is indicative of divine production. In other words, not my work, but God's work through me. Not what I have done, but what He has actually accomplished through me. That's the divine production. We'll see that in our closing passage in just a moment. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And in verse 15, what Paul actually anticipates is the case of a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet none of his work remains. All of his work's burned up. In other words, all he has left is the foundation. Everything he's built on that foundation of faith in Jesus Christ is wood, hay, and stubble, and his work is completely consumed. And by the way, this is not talking about sins. Sins were dealt with at the cross. This is talking about divine production versus the production of the flesh. This is talking about ministry in the energy of the flesh. This is talking about Bible study in the energy of the flesh. This is talking about giving or prayer or ministry, missionary work. We're going to be seeing how many of our number are going to be going out in missions during this month. You go out and you do it in the energy of the flesh, doesn't mean a thing. It's going to be burned up. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Keep in mind, he's about to deal with a case of such a man in 1 Corinthians 5 who's living in incest, and that man is going to be cast out of the church. That man is going to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But Paul makes very clear that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus the Lord. Hasn't lost his salvation, but he certainly lost a lot of reward. He certainly lost a lot of opportunity to live his life for the plan of God. And then, of course, he goes on to say in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And one of Paul's most often repeated warnings there in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself." Beware lest you lead yourself astray. Beware lest you think this doesn't apply to me. Beware lest you're able to sit there and look at another person or possibly watch as Heather gave her presentation and say, "Well, you know, those people don't look like much. I mean, look at the church they're meeting in, and after all, surely God would want something more than that." Or look at someone else involved in ministry and say, "You know, I can do better than that." Because ultimately we'll be called to account. Really, it doesn't matter what anyone else does. It doesn't matter what I think of anyone else. And as Peter this morning in John 21, "Lord, what about this man? What about John?" Jesus said, "Peter, mind your own business. I've called you to follow me. You only have one person to worry about, and that is you." And if we all did that, think how much we'd get done. Think how much time we waste thinking about other people, passing judgment on other people, worrying about whether they're pleasing the Lord. And Paul tells us in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" That fellow believer is not your servant. He's Christ's servant. She's Christ's servant. Don't worry about them. Ask yourself the question, am I being a faithful servant? How well am I doing? How well am I measuring up? And all of that brings us to the passage that I want to wrap this up with in Exodus chapter 3, because we see Moses, one of the greatest of the Bible, learning some vital lessons about the fire of God. Exodus chapter 3. You'll remember, while you're turning, that Moses tried to deliver the children of Israel in the power of the flesh. Now, Moses had a lot to offer. He was brilliant. He was a genius. He was extremely handsome. Everywhere the Bible speaks of him, it talks about what a handsome man he was. From the time of a child all the way up to 120 years old, he was still what I suppose you'd call a hunk. At 120, he was a man's man. He had fantastic accomplishments in many, many areas of his life. If anyone had the human strength or energy to do the work of God, surely Moses would have had it. But he tried to deliver the children of Israel, and he failed miserably. And as a result, he went off into the desert. And you remember the commentary that's given by Stephen before he died in Acts 7 and verse 25, a telling statement when he said he supposed that the children of Israel would know that God was going to deliver them through him, and they did not. He supposed, presumptuousness on his part. "Surely they'll know that I'm the deliverer. Surely they'll give me the support that they should give me. Surely they'll follow me." And it didn't work. And the reason is because he was out of sync with the timing of God. He was trying to deliver them in the energy of the flesh. So God, after 40 years of being raised in the palace and learning how to be a somebody, God sends him to the backside of the desert. 40 years he learns to be a nobody. Now he's just beginning to be useful in the hand of God. And as he's out there with the flock, it says in verse 1 there, Moses was tending the flock. Interesting, the very phrase that Jesus used to Peter, "Tend my flock." He was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. This is, by the way, where he got his BS degree. That's backside of the desert degree. And then he got an MA for mightily altered. My dad had a PhD. People that used to make a big deal out of that, he said it just stands for post hole digger. And verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then he begins to reveal himself to Moses, and the time of deliverance has come. I want to give you five things Moses had to learn from the burning bush. Five lessons, if you will, about the fire of God. And the first one is very important and is very applicable to each one of us, and it is this. The bush is natural, the fire is supernatural. It's a normal bush. It's just a bush in the desert. So the bush is natural, but the fire is supernatural, and the fire represents the presence of the Lord. That's what the fire depicts. The angel of the Lord appears in the fire. Fire, a picture of God's holiness. Remember that holiness also has the connotation of wholesomeness. It means not lacking, not without, in any regard. Complete and whole in every way. Secondly, the bush does not burn because God's fire needs no fuel. I've heard this described as the burning bush represents Israel, and Israel was burning, 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 and not being consumed. Might I suggest that God's purpose here is not to teach Moses about Israel, it's to teach Moses about himself. The bush doesn't burn because God's fire needs no fuel, and Moses needed to learn to let God do his work without his help. You know, some of us are so helpful that God can't use us. I've heard of people who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. You may have known some folks like that. We need to learn to stand out of God's way. We need to learn that we are not the essential item. We are merely a branch. We are merely a vessel. Third, Moses had forgotten his mission, but God had not forgotten him. God gave him, as he came into this world, a mission. And could I just encourage you to consider, God gave you a mission when you came into this world. Your mission is vital. Your mission is a mission given from God. Don't allow yourself to miss your mission by being preoccupied with whether someone else is doing their job. You have a work to accomplish. It's a divine work. It's a work that can bring eternal reward. It's a work that can bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your work. No one else can do it. No one else will be able to accomplish what God sent you into this world to accomplish. And if you fail to do it, sure, God will lay that burden on a number of others, and others will take up the slack, and they'll do it, but they'll never do it the way you could do it. It's your work. And Moses, who had forgotten his mission, was remembered as God called out to him. And most of you know in the Hebrew, when you repeat a person's name, you see it again and again with Abraham on Mount Moriah, Abraham, Abraham. You see it when Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul. When you have the calling of a person's name twice, it's not because they don't know their name. The calling of the name twice in the Hebrew is filled with significance. It speaks of a point of great climax and great crisis. Because here the person is being called to a point of time where they're either going to finish their race or they're going to fail it forever. It's a very, very critical thing. And oftentimes confers, as in Abraham's case on Mount Moriah, a sense of tremendous accomplishment when he was willing to even sacrifice his own son. Moses, Moses. By the way, what did his name mean? Drawn from water. He was pulled out of the Nile. He was delivered by the overruling sovereign grace of God. Why? Because he had a mission to accomplish. We studied this morning the importance of name changes, and you have a promise from Jesus Christ, and it is this. If you fulfill his plan for your life, he will one day in eternity give you a white stone with a new name on which he has inscribed a name that is only known between him and you. A name that speaks of intimacy, a name that speaks of a personal closeness with the Lord throughout all eternity that no one else will be able to understand. I can't think of anything worse than going through eternity being called by my natural name. A name unchanged. a name of one who did not allow the grace of God to transform, as Jacob, the cheat, the liar, the deceiver, became Israel, the prince having power with God. Fourth, when he says you stand on holy ground, he's speaking of the fact that sanctification is where God lights a fire on a willing instrument. God lights a fire on a willing instrument. Here it's the bush, but the bush only represents what God wants to do with Moses. Sanctification is the increasing impact, effect of the holiness of God in your life and in my life. The battle is not going to be won in a day. You're going to fall. I hope that doesn't surprise you. You've fallen in the past, you'll fall again in the future. But there will be a trend in your life that is onward and upward. If you continue to pursue the plan of God for your life, it will be refining and purifying, and God will use even your failures for His glory and for greater purpose if you simply allow Him to. And that concept of holy ground is that when the flame of God meets a useful instrument, sanctification is taking place. I love what John Wesley said. You know, John Wesley was thrown out of the Anglican Church. They said he was unfit for the church. So he said, if I'm unfit for the church, I'll go to the world. And he went out and he preached in the fields to thousands and tens of thousands. Then, of course, the Anglican Church wished they could get him back. It was a little bit too late. He was already on the mission that God gave him. And someone asked him once, Wesley, why do people come in the thousands? Some early, the coal workers would come at 5 o'clock in the morning and stand in thousands to listen to him preach. And he said, I just light myself on fire and they come and watch me burn. And what he meant by that was that he spent time in the Word and time in prayer, time interceding in behalf of those people, and the flame of God took him up as an instrument, and without any help from him, without any of his strength, without any of his capabilities, without him adding anything, the fire of God burned on a willing instrument and the work of God was accomplished. That's the holy ground. And fifth and finally, this may come as a surprise. God's work is God's work, not my work. God's work is God's work, not my work. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. I was once told, if you think you're indispensable, just take a bucket of water and stick your fist down in it and pull it back out and look how much of a hole you leave. No one is indispensable. But we have a marvelous opportunity to let God do God's work using us. And I want you to notice what God says to him here, if you'll just look with me. In verse 7 and verse 8, five things God says. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on and so forth. I want you to notice five things God said that only He could do. Number one, He's the only one who could see what they were going through. Number two, He's the only one who could hear their cry. Three, He's the only one who could know all that it meant in their lives and in their souls. Fourth, He's the only one who could come down. And fifth, He's the only one who could deliver them. All of those things God could do, Moses couldn't. And I want to suggest to you, if you've undertaken a ministry that you're capable of accomplishing, you're aiming too low. If you're not aiming at the impossible, if you're not being led at something that is beyond you, if you don't find that God is leading you in directions that you, by your natural impulses, would never go, you might just question whether or not it's God's work or whether it's your own. John Wesley, working with the young men, as we're working with young men, preparing them for missions and ministry, but he always said one thing. He always said, beware of the man who wants to be in the ministry. He said, the evidence to me when God drags a man kicking and screaming into the ministry, that man will probably make it. He used to send his young men out to preach, very much as we do. Within the next month, we have people that are going to be giving lessons all the way from Albany to Halls Creek and all the way from Papua New Guinea to the U.S. And as he sent the young men out to preach and they came back to give him a report, he would ask them two questions. Number one, did anyone get saved? Number two, did you make anyone mad? Because if you haven't done one or the other, you haven't done your job. Listen, the world today hates Jesus Christ. And might I add, in many churches, the attitude is an attitude of antagonism to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. When they can take the Word of God, which is the only divine thing you and I have, and relegate it to a 10-minute, 15-minute little sermonette for Christianettes, and spend an hour, 2 hours with entertainment and so on, and amusement and so on and so forth, I understand why in the book of Revelation Jesus is standing outside the church, because that's where His Word is. The apostle said, it is not fitting that we should wait tables. We must give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. When Paul trained young Timothy, he didn't say, Timothy, learn to be an entertainer or a business manager. He said, preach the Word in season, out of season. The day is coming, he said, and they will not endure sound doctrine. And Paul prophesied on that on the basis of that condition of not enduring sound doctrine in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be teaching doctrines of demons. And you're seeing it today. And people are doing some of the most insane. I've attended church services where people have run around on all fours like dogs. They lay on the floor unconscious and say it's the power of God. They start giggling and doing all kinds of ridiculous things like that. But you know what? The one thing I notice, the Word of God isn't taught. And I've taught the Word of God in more churches like that than you have. And I'll go anywhere they'll let me come in. But I've always noticed something. If I sit for an hour or 2 hours and that kind of stuff goes on, I always know what's going to happen. I'll stand up and open the Word and they go to sleep. And it's as if a spirit of slumber comes on the congregation. They have no capacity to value the Word of God, to focus on the Word of God, to recognize their desperation for the Word of God. We have nothing that can carry us through this life but the Spirit of God within and the Word of God without. And I will hasten to add, and Jesus taught it in John chapter 6 and verse 63. He taught it again and again in many passages. If you don't put the Word of God in where the Spirit of God is, the Spirit of God has nothing to work with. We've got to put them together. And we have to focus on God's Word because we have no other hope. Now notice this, and this is where we're going to bring it to a close. Look down in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses had some lessons that he had to learn. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, it's recorded, I personally believe, by the hand of Moses. Others suggest that someone else added this, but I believe Moses wrote it. It says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. You say, well, how could Moses write that about himself? It's very simple. It was true. How could Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace of God that was given to me was not given in vain because I labored more than all the rest. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He was simply recording what was true under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if the Spirit of God tells you to write something, you have to write it. Think of Daniel. Daniel had to write as Gabriel came to him, Oh Daniel, man greatly beloved by God. He probably thought, man, how can I write this? The Spirit of God said, write it. The Bible is very fair and very honest in recording the weaknesses and the failings of God's people, as well as recording their accomplishments when there's that attitude of surrender that allows them to simply be an instrument for the fire of God to burn. In summary, I want to ask a question. Is the fire of God to you a hope or a fear? As you reflect on giving an account, is that a cause of fear? Is that a warning? Or is it a hope? Is it an encouragement? Jesus said, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit, and they'll never change. And therefore, what we have to do, you and I, and we're going to be doing a lot of it in this month ahead, is go where He calls and do what He gives to do and leave the results in His hands. We are scattering our church family to the winds. I'm seeing happen what I have desired to see happen and what I have prayed to see happen for 30 years in my ministry. To have young men coming up who can take over, to have young men who can take my place. To know that if I die today, if I go on this trip and the plane goes down, I hope I'll have the faith and the presence of mind to at least be witnessing to whoever's next to me. It'll be Nan. I'll see if I can win her to Christ. But I know this. The work here would not come to an end. There are young men, and you're going to see them all in just a few moments. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and then I'm going to begin calling people up here. These are the people who are leaving. Someone said, are we going to greet or send off those who are going and say goodbye to them? And I said, no, they're going to say goodbye to those who are left. Almost everyone's going to be gone. To me, that's the way a church ought to function. I am not concerned about filling empty seats. To me, every empty seat is an indictment on a generation that is no longer interested in the Word of God. If I entertained you, I could fill this whole place. And believe me, I can be, I can scheme enough, and I can plan enough that I could fill it. It's not what we want. But to send people out into empty seats so that blessing goes someplace else, to spend hard-earned cash. I love to spend people's money. I just love it. I love to spend my own money. I like to see it go. It goes pretty fast. As it does for all of us. But you know, I want to see it go for something that's going to last. I can't imagine dying and entering into the presence of the Lord and leaving behind a bank account. I'm not saying be an idiot and sell everything and you have to use your own wisdom, but you won't be left behind at the rapture anyway, but some poor unbeliever who wants to take over my bank account, he's welcome to the 20 bucks that's left. And I won't be leaving him a limo. I'll be leaving him a worn-out car that's served God in amazing ways over the past 6 years, and it's gone 300,000 Ks, and I'm going to push it till it's done 800,000 if I can. So we need to ask ourselves, not what does the Lord think of this other person? Am I doing the part that I've been called to play? That's all. Am I a willing servant, an available vessel, a branch on which the fire of God can burn? If not, we should be carefully asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? Let's pray. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs, and then we're going to have the parade of the Exodus. Join me at the throne of God's grace. As we close in prayer, let's just consider the things that we've studied and just seriously evaluate where we are and what the Lord is doing in our life and the direction that we're going. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have given us this congregation. Certainly not very impressive by human standards. We have no building. We have no paid staff. We take no offering. We offer nothing for sale. We have nothing for anyone to buy. We have nothing for anyone to join. And Father, as we look at ourselves, we can see that we're weak, we're frail, we're often foolish, we don't have a lot to commend us. And yet, Father, this is what you've said you're willing to use. And if you're willing to use that which has nothing to commend itself, if you're willing to take that which is small and by breaking it, make it multiply, if Jesus can take a few fish and a few loaves and make much of it, I believe he can do the same with us. And even much more so because we submit volitionally and voluntarily. We make ourselves available for your service. Father, as we have teams going out and as we have teams staying behind, we have cell groups scattered in many, many places. We have ministry opportunities which you have given to us and open doors that you have provided. And Father, I only have one fear, and it's not what dangers may await us on the road or in travel. I just pray that we will not try to do this in our own strength. I pray for those who are going to Halls Creek, for those who are going to New Guinea, for those who are going to the various camps throughout the states and the churches and the missions conferences. Father, I just pray that we will not go thinking we're something. Help us always to realize what a great debt we owe to Jesus Christ who went to the cross in our place. Help us to realize that the only truly great work was the one He did in our behalf. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul and strive and desire to know nothing except Christ crucified. Help us to have that attitude that says, I'll not boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We thank You, Father, that we have the privilege to make ourselves available. You don't need our ability. Our availability is what You'll use. And I just pray that we will gather together at the end of this month as all the teams come back with a report of what's been done, and that we'll hear of Your watch care and Your provision, that we'll know that we have each and every one been under the hedge of protection that You place around Your own. For truly we've come to see that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. And though we may be fiercely opposed and meet great resistance and opposition, yet, Father, we can overcome by realizing it's not up to us to win the battle, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And therefore, as we simply rest in the fact that Your will done Your way never lacks Your supply, we will see mighty things accomplished by Your grace and by Your grace alone. So I commit each and every one going out and each and every one staying behind under the matchless grace